Revelation chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Revelation. We're going to read all 13 verses. I want to speak tonight on the theme, the beginning of God's judgment, the beginning of God's judgment. This is a return to the series, Revelation, the Return of the King. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The names of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." This would make a great movie. And you know, Hollywood has got, with computer sophistication, the ability almost to kind of replicate scenes like this. You've seen those kinds of perhaps apocalyptic type movies where aliens invade and tidal waves, tsunamis destroy half the United States. And it's amazing what cinematographers can do and give you the illusion of such powerful devastation. But this is not a movie. And this is not a fairy tale. And this is not a script written in Hollywood. This is the Word of God. The question we want to tackle tonight is, how do we approach this 8th chapter as these judgments are unfolding? What is John trying to communicate? Or better yet, what is the Spirit of God through John trying to say to us? But more importantly, what was he saying to the audience of the seven churches to whom this was written? Always remember that you've got to read the book of Revelation through this lens. What did this mean to the seven churches to whom it was first written? It has an application to them. It has an application to us. If I read the book of Revelation with a futuristic mindset, in other words, it's something still out there for us, well, then I've completely eliminated the first century church. It had no application to them. And it may not even have any application to us if this is still 100, 300, 1,000 years yet to take place. I don't believe you should read the book of Revelation like that, even though I was taught that and most of you were. But this is all futuristic, yet to happen preceding the days of Jesus' return. And so, many interpreters say, you have to look at these judgments, these seven trumpets, We have four of them right here. Three more will come in the next chapter. And you see them as chronological judgments to take place in the tribulation time. That's how you ought to interpret them. First trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet. Chapter 9, 5th, and 6th trumpet. Well, that makes sense because we see them in a chronological order, stated as a chronology of a long series of seven judgments. That's one possible way to look at this. Others have told us, no, you need to see these as concurring judgments. In other words, they basically are the same judgments reoccurring over and over. In fact, that's what John is doing in all of these chapters when he discusses the judgments, that they're the same story just being repeated in a different perspective. And so they're concurrent. And yet another one says, no, you need to look at it in this respect, that these seven trumpets are actually the seventh seal being broken. And if you go back, you can see somewhat why people teach this. If you go back to the sixth chapter, the fifth and sixth chapters, you see the Lamb taking the scroll in the sixth that has seven seals. Chapter 6, you begin to see Him opening first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, and then sixth seal. And nothing happens. There's no seventh seal in the seventh chapter. It's like there's been a long pause, a parenthesis. And then He begins chapter 8, and what does He say? Verse 1, and when He opened the seventh seal. Now after the seventh seal, we see these seven angels with seven trumpets. In other words, it's kind of like those Easter eggs. It's got one egg inside of another egg inside of another egg inside of another egg. You open the seventh seal and out come seven trumpets. You get to the seventh trumpet and open seven bowls of judgment. Well, what if none of those layouts are what John intended for us to see? I think in the book of Revelation, it is absolutely wrong to try to find neat patterns, because that misses the whole point of the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember so long ago when we introduced this book, what was the purpose? What was Jesus wanting to do to those seven churches that He wrote this book to? What was it all about? It was difficult days, days of severe persecution and more on the horizon that was even worse. And so God was wanting to encourage a persecuted people to hold on and believe that Jesus would triumph over all enemies. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. That Christ triumphs over all enemies. And because Christ wins, His people win. But there's no way that you can separate the church from Christ and Christ from the church. He's the head, we're the body. Where the head goes, the body goes. Where the body is, there's the head also. You don't have a headless body in the New Testament. There is such a co-identification with Christ and His people so that if Christ triumphs, then we do. That's the theme. And when you and I start trying to find the neat patterns and to try to find what is the scheme of all of these visions, I think you lose sight of the big picture and you get lost in the trees, the details. There is progression, but not without repetition. The last few chapters seem to look forward to a consummation in a chronological fashion. Absolutely. Why I say that? Because we see Jesus returning in the 19th chapter. We see the new heavens and the new earth descending in the 20th or 21st and 22nd chapter. So that certainly has to be futuristic. But before then, what is the message? And I think the 8th chapter, along with chapter 7 and every other chapter in Revelation, is trying to tell me that God is at work, and there is, in every generation, God's activity that can be seen, and therefore the church prepared. Let's go back to the 8th chapter now and look at verses 1. There's a pause after the first round of judgments in chapter 6. There's this long pause. In fact, he says there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You would have fun if you could do what I do sometimes, read commentaries, and you look up what these guys say about this half hour of silence. Well, nobody really knows what it means. And then they begin to proceed and attack everybody else's interpretation. They don't really have one themselves, they just attack everybody else's. Well, the fact is, right, nobody really knows what it means. It's just simply a short reprieve here. It's like there's an interval before a more difficult time is coming. We might call it the calm before the storm. I don't think there's any more to be made out of it that. Yet some want to say, well, the 30 minutes in heaven, well, and they begin to develop this elaborate idea and scheme of what it could potentially mean. No, I don't think we can do that. I think it's just simply there is a calm before the storm worsens. In fact, I noticed that last night. Have you not noticed how storms work? Began last night, at least for those of us who got some rain in this area. It came as a nice shower. And then the rain rained steadily 10, 15 minutes, and then all of a sudden began to lighten up. And we said, well, that was all there was to it. That's common here lately. That was it, just a little shower. But then the winds began to pick up. Next thing I know, I was watching, looking out the window, and the rain was not falling down, it was going sideways. And the winds began to get even more fierce, and the lightning and the thunder, a little storm blew through here. And that's how it often happens, isn't it? The calm before the storm. I think that's all we're seeing here. There is a building up of these judgments and the severity. Let's look at the trumpet judgments beginning with verses 2 through 6. Here's the preparation. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now these seven angels are now being introduced to us. We do not see them earlier. Unless they are somehow highlighted in the earlier descriptions of the throne room that we saw in chapter 4 and 5. Maybe the seven spirits of God? I don't believe so. I believe these are seven separate creatures who stand before God like the seraphim, like the four living creatures, and they're there, and now God has given them seven trumpets, seven angels. Why seven? Again, don't make a big deal out of the number seven. The number seven in apocalyptic literature is a very familiar number. It's often used. It often represents what? Does anybody know? Completion. Yes, completion. God created the heavens and the earth in a week, 7 days, rested on the seventh day. These trumpets represent judgment. Look at verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The trumpets represent judgment. They always usually do in the book of Revelation. When you have a trumpet blowing, it means God is preparing to do something. But here, another angel, has a golden censer, and he's offering up the prayer of the saints. Thus meaning, God is about ready to answer those prayers. But the question is, what prayers is God about ready to answer? The incense is rising, just like the old priest in the temple, as he's interceding for the people. God is getting ready to hear. He's hearing these prayers, and he's about to answer. What prayers is he getting ready to answer? What prayers have we seen thus far in the book of Revelation? Well, the antecedent, the preceding prayers that we see is in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 6, 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth. That's the last prayer we see prayed before this judgment. I have to believe this is what is being, getting, fixing, preparing to be answered. the prayers of martyred Christians. Well, that's my opinion. I can't prove it. But it seems to me, as I see what's about to happen and the severity of this judgment, God is going to pour out His wrath on the world, in physical, material world. I have to believe it's an answer to these prayers. The hurling down of the judgment of God. Look at verse 5. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire. First, he filled it with the prayers of God's saints. Now he's... So the prayers have made their way to God. Now he refills the censer and he fills it with fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then what happens? The first trumpet, the first of the four trumpets. Verse 7. The first angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up with it. Then the second judgment. The second angel sounded. Here, a great mountain burning, something like, not exactly a mountain, but like, burning with fire, thrown into the sea. And what's the result? A third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the living creatures in the seas died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet, the third angel, what happens? A great star falls from heaven, like a torch falling into the earth, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, how would this star fall in such a way that a third of the rivers and streams of the earth are all impacted at the same time? Now, I know God can do anything, and I know you're thinking that. Well, if God says it, it's got to happen, and He can do it any way He wants to. I don't know how geologically that's possible. Well, the point is, it's really not geologically possible. This is symbolic literature. Again, this is apocalyptic. Don't get hung up on all the symbolism and try to find some literal meaning behind it. I know that's how you've been trained to read the book of Revelation, but I want to say that I don't know how anybody can get to the correct message of what John is saying if that's the way you interpret it, by trying to find literal meanings behind all these symbols. Because every generation, when Jesus hasn't returned, guess what? We reinterpret all these symbols to fit what's going on in our own times. That's what we've been doing for 2,000 years. And that many generations have been wrong. Don't get caught up in that. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died because the water was made bitter. The fourth angel sounded. Now here, this cannot be literally possible. A third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars. So a third of them were darkened. A third of the day didn't shine. And likewise the night. So we got one third of the sun wounded, destroyed by all of this, and it's not shining. A third of the moon and a third of the stars. If a third of the sun quits shining, do you know what's going to happen to planet Earth? It's going to freeze like a big ice cube. Besides that, if a third of the sun and a third of the moon is gone, that doesn't mean two-thirds of the day is going to be sunshine. And yet that's what it sounds like he's reading. Why is he saying it like that? Because that's just not logical. It doesn't make sense. What do you do with all of this? One third, one third, one third. Why the one third? Because John is giving us clues with these numbers. Any good Jew who knew anything about apocalyptic Jewish literature would have known this is not to be taken literally. The trumpet plagues are directed to the world that is increasingly resistant to God, and God is responding to the rebellion of the earth. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. All John is showing us that God will be merciful to a point, long-suffering to a point. I want to ask you a question as you turn to the 9th chapter, verse 20. How many great civilizations have there been in the last 2,000 years? Christianity began under one of the greatest civilizations of all time, the Roman civilization. It lasted for another 300 years. And then what happened? We've had great empires come and we've had great empires go. America is just one of a long list of great nations to arise. And they will be a list of great nations to decline. God will not always be long-suffering with societies and nations. Look how many's come and go in the last 2,000 years. When men refuse to repent, God must deal with that resistance. Look at verse 9:20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk. In other words, what are we hearing here? Okay, we've got four judgments. And as a result of those four judgments, and then we move into the ninth chapter, and we have two more trumpets. And people still don't get it, and they will not turn to God. Meaning, these judgments are not final. This is not the end. There are more coming, because God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap what? Corruption. Now, again, let's deal with this one-third equation. These judgments afflict many people, but not everybody. Did you see this? Only a third. Two-thirds are allowed to live. In other words, God is saying, if you think this is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. I just dealt with a third of the man of mankind, humanity. I haven't got started yet. I don't think you can take these numbers one-third, one-third, one-third literally. If you do, I think you're not being fair with the apocalyptic context. For example, as I said a few moments, how do you have one-third of the sun struck and life still exists on the earth? I don't think you can do that. In fact, the Bible tells me in Joel chapter 2:28, and you might want to just turn there, that eventually the whole sun's going to be darkened, doesn't it not? Before the great day of the Lord. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that's what Peter quotes. But Joel, the prophecy, goes on. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Okay, we're seeing some of this already in this eighth chapter. But here, Joel doesn't say a third of the sun. But he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. All God is saying by this one-third is saying, hey, I'm just getting started. I haven't finished yet. Because when I get done, there'll be no sun and there'll be no moon. That's the message here. This is the beginning of God's judgments on the earth. Not the finality, but just the beginning. That's what this apocalyptic literature is trying to tell you. It's bad, but it's going to get worse. It simply means God's going to judge the earth, and a good portion of it will be destroyed. Do you know this has already happened once or twice in human history? During the Middle Ages, by the Black Plague, there was two major epidemics of the Black Plague, that one-third of the human population died in those two plagues. Happened twice. I wonder if I was living then and had the book of Revelation, would I think it's happening, this is it, Jesus is about ready to come? I mean, if there would have been a medieval Jack Van Impe, and I don't mean to be picking names, but most of you know, I mean, if you've ever watched him, and who is it? Is his wife's name Roxella? Rexella. I mean, he's got an answer for everything that's in the newspaper. That's on that horn of that beast, and this event represents this. How many times have we heard men come and make such predictions only to be embarrassed as time rolled on? I'll never forget when I was many years ago, I'd just been saved, and they had the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Come Back in 1988 had just come out. And I'll never forget all these preachers running around saying, Jesus is going to come back, Jesus is going to come back, Rosh Hashanah this fall, Rosh Hashanah this fall, 88 is going to come back. Well, how many years has come and gone? All God is trying to say here that natural disorders, please listen. I'm not going to speak much longer. This is not a real difficult text. It's real simple, even though it's a whole chapter. Natural disorders, famines, earthquakes, is the activity of God. The Holy Spirit is telling us through the book of John, through John in his book Revelation, that God works in these natural disorders upon the rebellion of men. God is behind these judgments, and behind His sovereign decree, the heavens, when He says no rain, there'll be no rain. And when He says rain, fall, rain falls. Droughts and floods and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes are the activity of God. And I want to ask you a question. How long has there been volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disorders since the fall? But, you say, Jesus warned us that when the end comes, there will be these same things. Yes, He did. And I think you can take Jesus literally, that there will be an acceleration of these things. But this, all this stuff about global warming and everything, let me tell you, the earth is not getting warmer. That's political maneuvering by a certain political philosophy that's trying to gain power in our world. If global warming is true, then why did we just tie the record established in 1952 for the hottest day in Paducah? We should have exceeded it. The truth really is that the true science is telling us that the earth is actually cooling a little bit. We're in a cycle of cooling right now. And that's all you've seen, cycles of warming and cooling, warming and cooling. Let me tell you something. That's how God works. Every generation will have these same signs given to it. Every generation. Why? To keep every generation alert and ready. These judgments are cyclical. Some want to say that this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I don't think so. Please don't send me cards and letters or emails. I think these are the beginnings of judgments. Now let me tell you how this can apply to you and me, and then I'll be finished. Last night I was in prayer, and the Lord reminded me of something that happened September 2008. It was Karen and I's Monday day off, and we happened to be at the Pizza Inn that Monday for lunch. And in Pizza Inn, we were directed to a booth where there was a TV in the corner. I could see it, and I could actually hear it, because often many places like that, they turn the sound down so low you can't see it. You just have to kind of read the type of the ticker tape down at the bottom. But I could actually hear this a little bit. I was that close to it. And it was the day that the stock market was dropping by hundreds of points. Do you remember that day? Late September, early October 2008. When most of us who had any type of savings, retirement savings and 401ks or mutual funds lost half of it that day or that week. You remember that week, that day? This was the day it all started. It was on a Monday. Now, friends, in my heart for years, I've said even here that there's coming a financial collapse in America. I've been warning of this for years, and I was watching this as they had it on Fox News unfolding in front of my eyes. I'm watching the Dow Jones Industrial just go down by not one or two points, but by 10, 20, 50, 70 points at a time. And I began to pray silently, Lord, is this it? Is this what you've been given my heart the assurance is coming. I'll never forget, because Karen had just left to go get her salad. And I'm watching this praying and asking, and the Spirit of God spoke to me. I know we have to be careful with those words, but I believe God spoke to me. He said, no, this is not it. This is not going to be a total collapse. I knew that day. Immediately, my fears were alleviated. I knew the economic system of America was not yet, but he did say this, this is the beginning. Now, what has this got to do with the 8th chapter of Revelation, and what has this got to do with you and me? How does that tie in? Here's how it ties in. When God brings judgment, most often, few exceptions, he always brings warnings. And those warnings come in judgments smaller than the final judgment. You see this often. Again, 9th chapter, verse 20 is a beautiful example. Here, there have been seven seals opened, six trumpets have blown, and still what happens? Men will not repent. In other words, God does expect men to repent with these judgments. He does expect men to look up and say, there is a God and he's angry with us and we've sinned against him. Who can stand against this God? He expects men to repent because these judgments are mercy judgments for those who survive them. A third of the earth is gone to warn the two-thirds that there is a God and he's angry with sin. Friends, let me tell you, that's what we're seeing here in the 8th chapter. The worst is yet to come, but God begins small with smaller judgments and they build as men continue to be harder and harder in their rebellion until you see a total collapse of society in rebellion against God. Now, if that is true and that's God's pattern, and you can see it with Israel. How many times when Israel, for example, turn to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We know that God eventually brought the Babylonians to level the city of Jerusalem and to take back many people as prisoners, if you want to call them that, captured refugees back to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of those men. But hundreds of years before that, when Israel began to rebel, what did God do? He sent smaller, lesser armies to come and raid the country as a warning to repent and return to God. And if they wouldn't, worse judgment would come. Let's look at this. In verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the people of Ammon. Now that doesn't mean that they raided them and took them to the living Philistia. No, they were still allowed to stay in Israel, but they conquered Israel. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Not annihilated, not destroyed, not a sense of final judgment, as you see much later with Babylon. What happens? Verse 10, this time these judgments create repentance. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from this people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Because he had done so before. In the end, he says, you can go cry, verse 14, to their gods which have chosen. Let them deliver you. In verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." And so they put away their foreign gods and they served the Lord. And what does the Bible say? His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And what God did was this. He delivered them. He sent a deliverer, Jephthah, in chapter 11. Those judgments, though seem very severe, were not as severe as what the Babylonians did. It was to warn Israel. I'm simply saying to you that God in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation is doing the exact same. He is sending some severe judgments. And they're going to be pretty devastating. But they're not as devastating as what's going to come, because God is a merciful God who warns before He brings final destruction. Now, what has this got to do with you and me? Let's go back to 2008. I think that was a warning. And America didn't heed the warning. God showed us that the stock market can collapse 500 points in one day. In fact, it was 700 if I remember correctly. 700 points in one day. God allowed a few Islamic radicals to hijack a few planes and destroyed 3,000 souls. And you would think that we would understand that we have sinned against God and these are the acts of God judging America. But do we? No. I'm telling you, worse is yet to come. If this nation will not repent and turn to God, what you saw, what I saw that Monday, will look like a picnic compared to what's about to happen. That's the way God works. He brings lesser judgments to warn of worse judgments so that if people will repent, they can forgo the worst judgment yet to come. I don't want to alarm anybody, but do you know why we're studying the book of Revelation? Number one, because Donnie kept asking for me to do so. The second reason was I was not prepared all these years till I understood the hermeneutic. I've told you that's the only thing that kept me from really approaching the book of Revelation, because God had shown me through the years certain things about certain ways of interpreting were wrong, but I didn't know what was right. Not that I still do, but I think I have somewhat of a grip on what I can at least see somewhat a general theme now. But the third and perhaps the most important reason is because, as a pastor, I feel a responsibility to prepare this church for what's about to happen. And I know no greater book to prepare us for future calamity in the book of Revelation. Because its whole theme is to encourage a people who are undergoing difficulty and about to go through even more severe difficulty. This nation is in total rebellion against God. Can you tell me that God is going to stand by idly as congressmen of the United States wed themselves to somebody of their own sex, as took place yesterday in the state of Massachusetts? Are you going to tell me that God is going to idly stand by and do nothing as our own leaders turn to their perversions? And we stand back and say, well, let each choose his own way. Who am I to say that that's wrong? It's not about you and I calling it wrong. It's God's called it wrong. And I'm not here to pick on the homosexual community. That's not the point. The point is that now this country is snubbing God. It's not that we are disrespectful. We are literally dishonoring God. We are being bold in our sin. We are scathingly, boldly, unashamedly saying to God that He can take His morality and His way and He can take it somewhere else. And you think God will stand by idly while that happens? No, He won't. If you don't believe that, then you do not know history. You are refusing the lessons of history, especially the lessons of the Bible. When a nation slaughters children in the most safe place there ought to be, in the mother's womb, at the rate we are doing so, you cannot tell me God will idly stand by. I think Ruth Graham was right when she said, God will, if he does not judge America for the murder of over 40 million babies, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God in his mercy was trying to tell Christians in 2008, wake up and get your house in order, because something worse is going to happen. I want you to be prepared. Now, don't think that we're going to teach you survivalist techniques in the next 10 weeks. That's not the point either. The point is, God is merciful to bring certain judgments that are not final and cataclysmic in order to warn us. And I think God's warning America, and Christians in this country ought to pay attention and take heed. You cannot put your faith in the financial institutions of this country. You cannot put your confidence in the government. And the more we see government seizing our freedoms, you ought to be warned that one day, the greatest freedom, the freedom to worship, will also be taken from us. It's the natural evolution of a nation in rebellion against God. So why are we studying Revelation? To encourage you, not to discourage you. To prepare you so that you are not caught off guard. That harder times will come to this nation. But we can survive with the knowledge that we will in the end triumph, because our King will triumph.